Well, I've already gotten some flack about the fact that you have a page worth of notes. We're going to do something different tonight. Just walk with me a little bit. And I'm sitting down, so it'll be good for you guys. You won't have to follow me back and forth. I promise you I will have you home no later than 10 p.m. tonight. Well, tonight we're going to continue our series in Corinthians. And the good thing about expository preaching is that when you come across subjects that are sensitive or controversial, you can't just jump around them. And nobody can accuse you of choosing them just to sensationalize a message. When we approach the full counsel of God, we must approach every topic, even topics that are difficult, sensitive, or hard. And tonight we're going to approach a very sensitive topic, as you can tell by our title tonight, a gospel response to a sexually indulgent culture. Now, I want to be clear tonight that I have tried in every way to be as sensitive as possible, recognizing the unique nature of our congregation tonight, but at the same time, these are things that we must address. And inherently, these things are not bad. God created marriage, God created sex. And we cannot allow the way that our culture has redefined these things that God created, nor our overreaction possibly to the way that culture has redefined these things to prevent us from having necessary conversations about how to honor God and the things that He has created. We cannot be afraid of controversial things as the church, because ultimately, the gospel is controversial, is it not? Jesus Christ Himself may be the most controversial figure to ever walk this planet, because inherent to His message, inherent to what He was teaching us while He was with us upon the earth, is this countercultural idea that what culture proclaims is sinful and at odds with what God is declaring as a suitable agenda for His people, whom He created to glorify Him in all things. So again, my goal tonight is not sensationalism. My goal tonight is exhortation. And I hope you will walk with me tonight as we uncover some very unfortunate truths about the Corinthian culture and our culture as well. But also, I hope you will come and see the hope that we have as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So first things first. When I began this series a little while ago, I said that Corinthians is really a study of how the church is supposed to interact with the culture. There's a lot of interesting things going on in the Corinth culture, and Paul is directly responding to those things based on a report that he got from Chloe's people, and then beginning tonight, a letter he received from the Corinthian church. And I want to take that theme and bring it full circle tonight with you guys. We are always in tension as the church because we live in a fallen world as redeemed people. And we are called to interact with this world in order to redeem the culture around us to bring glory to God. And the reality is that you and I can either shape our culture or we can be shaped by it. We can either shape our culture or we can be shaped by it. We are lived to be set apart, yes, but we are also lived to engage the world. And we must recognize, even as redeemed people, that the tendency to sin is still present within us. Because the things this world have perverted in order to make them into sinful things are still very attractive to us. As Tim Keller says, anything can serve as a counterfeit god or an idol, especially the very best things in life. The very best things in life are the things that we want to become idols for us because they take our attention from the Lord and usually are enjoyable things that ultimately He created to give us in order to point us toward Him. Love, marriage, sex are all great good things that God created for us to find satisfaction upon this earth and finding satisfaction in them, not to let them be an end in of themselves to give glory and praise and honor to those things, but ultimately to lead us back to God and give Him glory and honor and worship because of how He has given those things, because of His provision for us as people. God has called us to redeem our culture by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are good elements to culture. There are good things about culture, this intellectual activity of humanity coming together and creating things. Language, art, literature, film, financial institutions, government are all or can be good things. But it's also possible for all of those things to be perverted by man for sinful purposes. All of these things are created by God, but because sinful humanity is over these things here on the earth, we have the ability to pervert them. The purpose of the church, then, is not to reject those things and just see them as evil, but yet recognize that God is over those things. He created those things and redeemed them with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must go out into sinful world and proclaim the good news of Jesus, hoping that in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will call people back to restoration, will call people back to redemption. And as you and I see more and more and more people around us come to know the Lord, then the culture which all of us compose will thereby be redeemed and restored as well, at least ideally. And when we go out and do this, my friends, we must be mindful. We must not be surprised when sinful people who were not redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit of God within them, who do not share the same moral set of values that you and I share based upon the revealed word of God. We must not be surprised when sinful people indulge in sinful activity. Rather, we must identify the idol and speak against it with the gospel. I think it's easy for us as the church to forget how truly depraved humanity is before Jesus. Paul clearly states this in Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 1. We were children of wrath before we encountered a holy, righteous God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God gave us over to our sinful indulgences to the point that we could not even see God manifest himself in creation apart from a supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit of God. We are lost. We are bad, wicked people. I am a bad, wicked person. I want myself to be glorified more than the Lord. I want my own kingdom to supersede that of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And all of us want that exact same thing, save for the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God within us. May we not forget in our calling to go out and reconcile the culture around us of how far we truly have come. From being in enmity with God to being children of God. Do not let that status as the child of God move into a prideful response to a broken people. We must approach the people around us with the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that Jesus Christ showed to us. When he looked down upon us, a people rebelling against him, and did not turn a blind eye toward us, but rather with all the compassion that the love of the Father could muster, came after us, pursued us when we did not deserve it, giving his only life, a sinless, innocent life, so that you and I could be restored to a holy and righteous God. And that gospel mindset should fuel every single thing that we do as the church, including the way that we respond to a sexually indulgent culture. We see this on display in Paul's response tonight in 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthian culture, let me just give you a reminder, it's very similar to our culture today. You see a quote here from John MacArthur. The Corinthians were proponents of liberty and individual freedom, tolerating and even celebrating on occasion fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, marriage with multiple partners, and concubinage or sexual enslavement. All of those things were promoted in the Corinthian culture. And the sad reality is, my friends, Those exact same things are present in our culture and cultures around the world today. Let me just give you a brief overview of the state of the American culture and the culture around the world. In our culture today, there is rampant sexual immorality, continually skyrocketing divorce, the degradation of marriage, confusion of gender, and destructive sex industries, pornography. Worldwide revenues for the pornography industry in 2006 were at least $97 billion, with a B, dollars, with revenues in the United States at the fourth highest among all countries at $13.3 billion, with a B. Every second, $3,075.64 is spent on pornography, every second. Every second, 28,258 internet users view pornography, and 372 internet users type adult search terms into search engines every second. There's a problem. Prostitution. At this given moment, there are 40 million prostitutes at work. Do you hear that? 40 million. Such prostitution is legal and regulated within 22 countries, including Austria, Germany, Netherlands, Switzerland, Mexico, Australia, and Colombia, and even Nevada here in the United States. Studies estimate that one out of every 10 men in the world have purchased a prostitute. The rate in China is one out of every four men. And there's an estimated 27 million adults and 13 million children around the world who are victims of human trafficking. And approximately 75 to 80% of this trafficking is for sex. Sex trafficking is a $58 billion industry worldwide. And Houston is a leader in this industry. According to the United Nations Children's Fund, or UNICEF, over the past 30 years, more than 30 million children have been sexually exploited through human trafficking. And according to the U.S. State Department, human trafficking is one of the greatest human rights challenges of this century, both in the United States and around the world. Well, how did we get here? How did this become the reality? Mark Dever says, "The most important revolution of the 20th century has been the sexual revolution. Contraception replaced conception. Pleasure was separated from responsibility. It was as if a license was given out, legitimizing the bending of every part of our lives around serving ourselves. Since that time, divorce, remarriage, abortion, premarital sex, and extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality, have been accepted by increasing percentages of the public. Many churches have found their members plagued by failed marriages and illicit affairs, by so-called private sins that turn into public disgraces, some of which are known, some of which are not yet known." I want to just echo that sentiment, my friends. The church is no exception to this, unfortunately. Listen to this immoral conduct among leaders of the church. Out of over 1,000 pastors anonymously surveyed, 38% said they were divorced or currently in a divorce process. 30% said they had either been in an ongoing affair or a one-time sexual encounter with a church member or a tender. According to Barna and Focus on the Family Research, as many as 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. Almost 40% of pastors admit they have had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. And over 50% of pastors say they have visited pornography sites on the internet in the last year. Approximately 30% have done so in the last month. We have a problem. Our culture is no better than the Corinthian church. And what has the church's response been to this problem in our culture? Francis Schaeffer says this: "We must ask where we as evangelicals have been in the battle for truth and morality in our culture. Have we as evangelicals been on the front lines, contending for the faith and confronting the moral breakdown over the last 40 to 60 years? Most of the evangelical world has not been active in this battle, or even been able to see that we are in a battle. The last 60 years have given birth to a moral disaster, and what have we done? Sadly, we must say that the evangelical world has been part of the disaster. More than this, the evangelical response itself has been a disaster. Where is the clear voice speaking to the crucial issues of the day and that a large segment of Christian answers? With tears, we must say it is not there, and that a large segment of the evangelical world has become seduced by the spirit of the world in this present age. And more than this, we can expect the future to be a further disaster if the evangelical world does not take a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. We are in a cultural war. And we have to respond as the church. Now, how did the Corinthian church respond? Well, there was an ascetic segment in the church that responded by saying, celibacy is the preferred state, teaching that any sexual activity is sinful. So we see Corinthians in the church seemingly allowing such thoughts of their culture to enter the church, choosing to elevate personal freedom over biblical truth. And then we see an ascetic branch responding to this infiltration of sexuality in the church by saying, we got to give sexuality up altogether. If sex is the major problem in Corinth, and remember, the temple of Aphrodite is overlooking the Corinthian people. If this is the major issue, if this is the problem, then the answer is to simply do away with it altogether. Now, have you ever heard any arguments in the Baptist church about that kind of reaction? I remember as a high school student being very upset with my Church of Christ High School that we could not have dances. Why? Because they were afraid that this would happen. Teens can't control themselves. Let's just do away with dancing altogether. That was the response. And we see the similar thing here. Not teaching self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, but saying we got to give it up altogether. So this is the background with which Paul receives this letter and in which he responds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 16 verses tonight. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now notice there, he's making a transition. As I said earlier, he's no longer dealing with the report from Chloe's people. He's now dealing with a specific response to a specific letter he received. And in this letter, they wrote this quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now he's responding. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control because they do not have the gift of celibacy, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy." Now again, they're not saved because they're married to this person, but in seeing the holiness and righteousness of the partner, the hope is that they will see the person and work of Jesus and come to a place of saving faith. "And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So there are four basic questions that we see presented to Paul in this letter that he is addressing. Number one, do we give up sex? Since it's such a problem in Corinth, Do we just need to all promote celibacy? Secondly, do we give up marriage? If we're called to celibacy, does that mean that marriage is now off the table? Are we all supposed to just work for the Lord as single people? Number three, do we give up sex in marriage? If we are married, do we stay married knowing that the temptation will be great for us to have sex? Do we divorce? Or do we stay together as people united but hold our bodies apart from each other? And fourthly, do we stay single if we are single? Even if I burn with passion, do I stay single because that is the preferred state that God has for me? Now, what I want to do with our remaining time tonight is see Paul's pastoral response to these things, break them down, and then also see how we need to respond as Paul did as the Christian church today. Paul's first response, number one, sex and marriage are good things created by God. They are good things created by God. Notice immediately in verses 2 and 3, Paul directly rebuts this idea that the Corinthian church had that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. He said, no, because of sexual temptation, each one of you should have your own husband or have your own wife. If you burn with passion, God has given you marriage, God has given you sex in order to pursue holiness together. Sex was given to man to enable him to follow the command of God in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. And further, it allows man and woman to experience, at least at some level, the type of intimacy that God has within himself and desires to have with his people. There's no greater proximity or act that allows for such knowledge. And further, marriage allows the world, and we see this in Ephesians 5, clearly laid out by Paul, marriage allows the world to see the fullness of the gospel on display in our lives. If any of you have been married, you know that you need the gospel to be married. Why? Because you got to remember that God created it. And that God established it for a purpose. And that God called you to that marriage. And that because he's over it, he gets to establish it. And what you are to do in it. God created. That's part of the gospel. Part of the gospel is also that you are imperfect people. The two people in your marriage are imperfect. Both of you. Not just the spouse. I could say all day long that Jordan is imperfect. And she is. But I cannot overlook the fact. Love you, babe. Cannot overlook the fact that I am also imperfect. And that level of imperfection, the knowledge of our imperfection, reminds us that we both are in need of a Savior who gave us freely the gift of salvation. He forgave us a greater impasse than either one of us could show to each other. He has shown us more mercy than you and I can ever show to each other. He has called us to peace because he is the Prince of Peace, and we are to work toward peace. Remember, peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of resolved conflict. All of those things are true of the gospel. And in the marriage union, there's a unique ability for the people around us who are watching us, both Christians and non-Christians alike, to see the fullness of the gospel on display. That's why Paul says this mystery is profound in Ephesians chapter 5. Because without the gospel, marriage does not work. It's meant to work because of the gospel. Because it reflects the kind of love that Jesus has for his church. Sex and marriage are good things. Now, as the church, we're really up on the marriage is good thing, that we hold sex at a distance and we touch it with a white glove very carefully. Which brings me to point number two. We must not let culture redefine good things created by God. We must not let culture redefine good things created by God. The Corinthian church had allowed what God had established to be redefined by their culture. And instead of upholding the word of God and challenging these norms in their culture, they upheld social norms. And they chose to exalt themselves over the Lord. And we must be careful, my friends, not to do the exact same thing. There is immense pressure on the church presently to redefine marriage. As all of you know, we are being asked to compassionately, because God is love and we only focus on that one aspect of God's character and these arguments, we are asked to compassionately allow those who love outside of God's parameters to enter into marriage, or turn a blind eye to those who have entered a marriage and yet have ended it for reasons that are not biblically allowed. Divorce is rampant and homosexuality is on the rise. And beyond that, as you heard a minute ago, Mark Driscoll, a pastor in Seattle who's over the Acts 29 network, that's a church planning network, he said that as he is interviewing church planners, potential church planners today, pornography is not an issue, it is the issue. It is the issue. The enemy is using the hypersexualization of our culture to move our values, the Lord's values, to the fringes and shape us into the enemies of those with whom we disagree. I saw a story this week of a couple who refused in Oregon to bake a homosexual couple a cake for their wedding, had to shut down their store this week. Now, their response probably wasn't the best response from what I can tell. But at the same time, because they said no to this, they had to shut their doors because of their Christian response. Now, again, I don't know the fullness of this story. I don't know how they responded, whether or not the way they responded was fully Christ-like. But I do know this, that as you and I engage in this debate, more of that kind of thing will happen. Sexual issues, I think, will be the next great battle for the church, both inside the church and without. Now, we cannot help their cause by responding poorly. And the sad reality is that the church today is far too often known for all the things that we are against instead of what we are for. And we have to be very careful about how we respond to these things, because let us not forget, as I said earlier, when we talk about homosexuality and we talk about divorce, we talk about all kinds of sexual sin, those things are not independent of the people who perform them. We're talking about people. We're talking about the lives of people. And if they do not know Jesus, then they have no moral bearing to agree with us about what we proclaim. And when you and I spew hate instead of conviction and love, then we lose the right to speak into their lives. I remember when I was in New Orleans going to seminary, my friends and I used to go to this little independent movie theater all the time, and we just loved to go hang out there. I remember a vivid conversation I had with a homosexual couple when I was in line there. And, you know, we're just talking to them and just hanging out and, you know, engaging them. And, of course, it always comes up. They say, well, what are you doing in New Orleans? And I said, well, I'm going over to the Baptist Seminary. And I can't tell you the look of shock on their faces, because they literally said, I cannot believe you are talking to us. Because it was evident they were a homosexual couple. He said, our experience has always been nothing but hate from Christians. We are amazed that you would talk to us. And guys, it broke my heart, because they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how dare we shame what Jesus Christ has done on the cross because we're uncomfortable with something. We got to remember from where we come. We got to remember that we were broken before the Lord, and these people are broken. And that compassion and humility has to be the thing with which we respond. We cannot let culture redefine what God has declared good. We must speak to the truth of what God has established, but we also must respond in a way that is God-honoring. Thirdly, not only are sex and marriage good things created by God, and we cannot allow these good things to be redefined by culture, within marriage, we must honor our spouse as we seek holiness. We must honor our spouse as we seek holiness. And you see this in verses 3 through 5. It's been said, great quote by a guy named Erwin Lutzer, the goal of marriage is not happiness, but holiness. Now, the hope is that in the midst of your pursuit of holiness, you find some happiness. Hopefully you're not sharpening iron all the time and there's always fire. But the goal of marriage is holiness, and Paul explicitly says that here in verses 3 to 5. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that, and this is the important part here, Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sexual temptation is very strong and very real. And because of the hypersexualization of both that culture and the culture in which we exist today, that temptation is ever present before us. And the marriage relationship is given to us to allow us to express ourselves sexually in a way that both honors the Lord and presses us into more Christ-likeness. Because it's about submission. It's about being aware of someone else's needs more than your own. That's what it builds. And the type of intimacy that we've already communicated. We must recognize that given the natural urges of humanity to procreate and the culture in which we live, that both of these things add to the heightened temptation regarding matters sexual. And the Lord has given us marriage to help us strive after holiness. And you and I as a married people, if you are married, must help each other to this end. If you withhold yourself from your spouse, you are increasing their vulnerability instead of helping them walk in Christ's likeness. Enjoy one another as you enjoy the Lord. Good things created by God. As a side note, let me also encourage you parents in here. Help your children or those whom you have influence recognize the value of this. It's staggering the number of children under the age of 12 who have already been exposed to sexually explicit things. And it continues to grow up. Listen, if you've got a smartphone, you are in danger. And we have to be proactive here. We can't allow other people, other things to educate our people on what God has established. Have conversations with your kids. Talk to them about how God designed marriage and sex. Help them understand the beauty of it. Don't scare them so much that they think it's a bad thing because God created it. It's a good thing in the right context. We have to help our kids understand that because they are getting competing messages every day. Ever watch the MTV Video Music Awards? You know what I'm talking about. The very people you allow them to watch on the Disney Channel are now doing some really inappropriate things. And you got to speak into that. Don't allow someone else to educate your children on your behalf. That's your responsibility that God has given you. Be a good steward of what God has given you. We must honor our spouse as we seek holiness. Number 4, if we are single and called to celibacy, again, that's a specific gift that allows you to manage successfully your temptation into sexual sin. We must seek to honor the Lord. If you are single, you are called to celibacy, then you must, with all that you do, seek to honor the Lord, as Paul himself does, 7-8. I wish that all were as myself am. But each one has his own gift from God, one of this kind, one of another. To the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. If God has given you the gift of celibacy, then you are uniquely equipped for specific ministry to the Lord. Why? Because you are free from certain anxieties, as Paul later says, verses 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Celibacy is a gift of the Lord to remain chaste in order to remain focused on the Lord's activity. And I tend to agree with Mark Driscoll again here, who says that celibacy is a rare gifting for a specific purpose, usually because the people that he has called to celibacy are going to go to a place to build the kingdom of God where it is not wise to bring a family. Well, some of you may ask, well, why are there so many single people today? Is the gift of celibacy growing because the Lord is coming back and we have a responsibility to build the kingdom of God? I think there are a variety of answers to that. I don't know that this gift of celibacy is growing, but I do know that people are focusing more and more on their careers today before they want to get married. I know that it's taking longer and longer for young people to mature and be ready for a committed relationship in marriage. I also know that many people are meeting their needs in illegitimate ways. And there is no need for marriage because those needs that burn us and motivate us toward marriage are being met in illegitimate ways. I can say that from working with young adults and college students for a very long time. You've already heard the statistics. The problems are prevalent. Well, how do you know if you have the gift of celibacy? Easy. As Paul says, do you burn with passion? If you burn with passion, as many of us in here do, get married. All right? Number five, if we are single and not called to celibacy, we must pursue marriage. Now, we want to be wise here, okay? Just don't go meet somebody on eHarmony.com and sign on the dotted line to your first date, okay? That's not what we're saying here. But you do want to pursue this spiritually. But you do need to prepare yourself if you are single and you burn with passion. Here's what I mean by prepare yourself. If you are in the middle of an addiction, get help. If you struggle with pornography, any kind of sexual addiction, there is help available for you. Come talk to us. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us show you how the Lord satisfies in greater ways and how He's already provided for you in marriage. If you're living in your parents' basement, get a job and get a place. If you can't afford to live by yourself, you should not be trying to get married. Take responsibility. Now, I understand that there are consequences sometimes and circumstances that prohibit that, but generally, you've got to prepare yourself to lead in a marriage, and part of that is simply growing up. Listen, and at the end of the day, this is also a problem that's prohibiting a lot of people from marriage. We have to seek the things the Lord values when we are seeking marriage. Remind yourself and remind your children who you're anxious to get married that no person can live up to a magazine cover nor a Disney prince. And both views are as destructive as the other. There's this hedonistic place where men, after years of struggling with something, think that all women should be a certain way. And there's this other thing over here where women watch romantic comedies and talk about a prince coming to rescue them on a white horse that also create expectations that simply are not accurate. Ultimately, we got to pursue the Lord, pursue Jesus Christ. And the hope is that as you and I are pursuing Him, that we will find in someone around us, someone who's pursuing Him alongside of us, that calls us to be more and more Christ-like. And that is the goal of marriage. When you find someone who presses you into greater holiness, that's someone you hang on to. Because they are helping you to fall in alignment with God's purpose for marriage. Final thoughts for tonight. God's teaching on sex and marriage are contrary to much of what our culture proclaims. And we must redemptively continue our proclamation of the gospel to call those at odds with the Lord back to response. Or repentance, excuse me. These battles, these discussions are not going away. Because in our culture, the enemy has a foothold, and indeed all the cultures around the world. We must be bold in how we proclaim the truth of God's word. God created it. He's the author of it. He gets to say how these things function. I can want my dryer all day long to wash my clothes. At the end of the day, they're just going to be hot and nasty. Why? Because the dryer isn't created to do that. There's a purpose for why it was created. And it only functions in the right way when it is used as it was created. And the same thing is true in sex and marriage. And that's not something we should apologize for. Something we should teach and proclaim, because God gets to say how it's used. At the same time, the way we proclaim that is very important. The goal must be redemption. The goal must be reconciliation. If our goal in responding to these things is anything other than that, then we are responding with the wrong heart and are acting as sinfully as the people that we are responding to. Now, at the end of all this, I recognize that in this room there are people who fall in the very statistics that we have discussed tonight. I just want to tell you, the same gospel that motivates us to respond is the same gospel that offers you hope tonight. If you have failed in a marriage, the Lord is here and wants to restore you. If you struggle with homosexuality, the Lord is here and wants to restore you. If you are addicted to pornography, the Lord is here and wants to restore you. Do not hear condemnation tonight. Hear hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us hope. There is no thing that we struggle with that is greater than the grip of our God. And so in a moment when we have a time of response, I just want you to get up wherever you are and go pray with our prayer warriors. In this room to my left and your right, our friendship room. And just get right before the Lord. Maybe you know someone. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe you have a child who's in the midst of all of this. My friends, pray. Pray for them. Allow someone to pray with you. Let's take on this war head on. Beginning with fighting through the power of prayer. And secondly tonight, are you responding with grace to those who need the gospel? Your children are going to mess up. 9 out of 10 boys or young adults, young men, will be exposed to pornography. And how you respond to that as a parent is super important. People are sinful. They make mistakes. Now, that is not a license to sin. We should respond with discipline, but we should do it with grace and in love. And that's true just as much within our family as with every single person we come into contact with. How are you responding? Are you responding at all?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, A gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.
Champion Forest is located in Northwest Houston, and we have a place for you. Whether you are single, raising a family, or enjoying retirement, our parking ministry will guide you in and help you park. Once inside, our greeters will welcome you at the door and help you find your way. These are ways we make a large church feel small. Another way is through the numerous ministries we have available for all ages. Champion Forest, making sense out of life through Christ-centered living.